Well, good morning, brethren. Always good to see you face to face. And we're going to open up again to that chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be going through this love chapter, arguably one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. And just as a little preface, we're going to be dealing with the particular verse where love is not resentful. It's really dealing with the concept of forgiveness. And if you've ever wanted to know more about forgiveness, it's a big subject in your Bible, and obviously you can't deal with everything about forgiveness in one sermon. You probably need 100 sermons. I was thinking I might go back and even begin to preach a series on forgiveness, but if you want to study the subject, there's some complexity to forgiveness. There really is. And there's some simplicity, but some complexity. And there are three books that I just would recommend if you want to know more about the study and get a better sense of what it means and how to apply forgiveness. This is an excellent book. I photocopied the front page cover of each of these books. One by a man by the name of Chris Braun, B-R-A-U-N-S. It's called Unpacking Forgiveness. High recommendation by Dr. Joel Beakey. It's sold in the bookstore there in Grand Rapids. Unpacking Forgiveness. One of the best books, in fact, I've ever read on forgiveness, dealing with some of the complexities of conditional or unconditional forgiveness. The other book that's been excellent in terms of practicality and I think dealing with some of the complexity is by Ken Sand, The Peacemaker. That's another excellent book if you're interested in knowing how to be a peacemaker and learn how to forgive. And then the third book is by Dr. John MacArthur. It's called Forgiveness, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. And where Dr. MacArthur, I think, differs a little bit with some of the men is that he argues that there is both a conditional and unconditional application of forgiveness. He argues in terms of small offenses, that's where we apply forgiveness unilaterally. There might not be a transaction take place between the offender and the offendee, but you can still forgive. And other men argue, well, that's love. Love just covers. Love covers a multitude of sins. But MacArthur argues, and I think it's a cogent argument, that that's the language of forgiveness. But he does argue there are times when we can apply forgiveness unilaterally. There isn't always a transactional dynamic that takes place. But those are the three books that I would recommend. I've had them on my bookshelf for years, and this one was the more recent edition, but three excellent books on the subject of forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 13, let us begin reading verse 4, where Paul begins to give some definition or description, really a description, not so much a definition, but a description of how love behaves and how it does not behave. He starts off with positives and then he deals with several negatives. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's again call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can come into your presence, that we can come to a God we believe has an open ear and also an open heart. You never, ever give us a cold shoulder. And so we come believing again as your children that we have the Father's ear, the Father's heart, the Father's hand. And we pray, Lord, that you would grace us today with your presence. Enable us, O God, to hear your word. We need ears to hear. We need a heart to obey. And so we plead, Lord, that you would indeed be gracious and kind and merciful to us today. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. No greater change that can take place in a man, a woman, a boy, and girl than the change that is produced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps no one captures that radical change better than the Apostle Paul. If you did a background check on this man, you might be initially impressed as far as his religious pedigree, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He could save himself touching the law blameless. He was a respectable, law-abiding citizen. But at one and the same time, you could say he was a monster of a guy. Today we'd call him a terrorist. He was an aggressive persecutor. He was an angry killer, and certainly not the kind of guy you would want living next door to you. But it's that guy that changes. And he becomes a lover of Christ and a lover of Christ's people. I think an argument could be made that no one loved Christ more and no one loved Christ's people more than the Apostle Paul. And so we want to consider this morning, and he writes this wonderful, great love letter. Who better than him to write 1 Corinthians 13? And the word he uses throughout this chapter is that special Greek word, agape. He uses that word, or the Bible uses that word, for God himself. God is love. It's that agape word that has us looking at the cross. Herein is love, says John. And that same word is used to describe how a Christian should live in relationship to one another. 1 Corinthians 13 describes the love of agape in detail. It's not exhaustive. It's rather selective in some respects. He's taking the concept of love and applying it to the Corinthians. They had some problems when it came to love. It is one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. But if you study this chapter, you realize, and if you have any sense of your own struggle as to love other people, you know that love is not an easy thing. Most people think of love in terms of emotions, and it's pretty easy when your emotions are doing fine, but when they're not, that's another story. But we are to love one another. And the Apostle Paul, again, is dealing with some problems that existed in the Corinthian church. You could say, in one sense, this was a loveless church. It was a selfish church. And that theme of selfishness is woven into those first, 12 or so chapters of 1 Corinthians. It came into sharp focus when it came to matters of church discipline, when it came to worship services and the use of spiritual gifts, and even the use of Christian liberty. The church of Christ, or the church at Corinth, was not a loving church. Pride, selfishness seemed to be oozing out of every pore. It was a me-centered church as opposed to a Christ-centered or God-centered church. Now, before we sit here and judge the Corinthians too harshly, we should realize that we have a little bit of the Corinthian mentality or disposition in us. And we live in a Corinthianized society, don't we? And it's impacted the church. It really has. And so that's why it's always good for us to go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and seek to hone our conscience and sensitize ourselves to how love behaves and how it does not behave. And this morning we want to consider another action of love. It's number 8 on the list. It's cast in a negative form. And notice how it's stated. The verse that I read earlier, verse 5, the very back end of verse 5, love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. And here's how I want us to consider this 8th manifestation or action of love. Love challenged, love explained, and then love encouraged. So that's where we want to go in terms of broad outline. Love challenged, love explained, and love encouraged. First of all, love challenged. Why is it so difficult to love people? Why is it so hard? It should be as easy as breathing, right? We were made to love. We were made in the image of God, and God is love. But something happened. And the backstory is Genesis 3. If you want to understand why the world we live in is the way it is in terms of tension and conflict and violence and anger and rage, Genesis 3 gives us the best explanation for understanding fractured, broken, disrupted, and even destruction of human relationships. Genesis 3 tells us it stems from a broken relationship with God Himself. Sin is our biggest problem when it comes to loving one another. And even here in 1 Corinthians 13, you'll note that the apostle gives something of a reality check. Do you notice how many sins are mentioned in this chapter? Verse 4 and verse 5, envy, pride, selfishness, anger, and all of those sins plague our own hearts on any given day of the week. Now, if you're a Christian, thankfully, you can say those sins do not reign in your heart. But you have to say this, they do remain in my heart. That's a vital distinction. It's Romans 6, Romans 7. Romans 6, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. But Romans 7 is we struggle with remaining sin. It's the difference between a converted person and an unconverted person. But all of us suffer from what you could call a cluster of besetting sins. And the cluster is right here in front of us. Envy, pride, selfishness, and anger. And there's no one living, not the finest, the best Christian you know, who is free, totally free from these sins. Like John Newton, we should say, I thank God I'm not what I once was, but I am not all that I desire to be. And there is in all of us remaining sin or indwelling sin that needs to be mortified. Our envy, our pride, our selfishness, it gives rise to rudeness, anger, frustration, irritability. And the Apostle Paul now spotlights another sinful reaction of the soul. Again, going back to the English Standard Version, the ESV, it translates it with the English word resentment. I think that's a good translation, by the way. What's resentment? Resentment is a perverse tendency to hold on to things, to hold grudges, compile a list of offenses, to rehearse the wrongs that others have done to us. And resentment can show itself in a thousand different ways, subtle and not so subtle ways, malice, antagonism, rancor, unforgiveness, withdrawal, silence, hostility, anger, etc., etc. And if the negative of love is not being resentful, the positive would be this: love is forgiving. Love is forgiving. But even that is a challenge, is it not? Most of us struggle with forgiveness. But there's nothing more essential for your relationship to God, but also to one another, in terms of forgiveness. You will never, ever be able to maintain and keep a long-term relationship unless you know what it means to forgive. Love challenged. Second, love explained. We're going to get into a little bit more of what he actually means by this negative. And the Apostle Paul, much like the Lord Jesus, he made good use of word pictures and verbal portraits. And the Apostle Paul kind of picks up a paintbrush here and gives another paint stroke or a brush stroke to this portrait of love. Now, if you have an old King James Bible, nothing wrong with an old King James Bible. I often look at the old King James and the new King James to compare it to the ESV. But the old King James and the new King James as well translate this verse or this phrase as love thinks no evil. Okay? Love thinks no evil. And if that's the case, the idea would be that we are not to have bad thoughts about other people. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards took that position. That's how he interprets this phrase in 1 Corinthians 13. He says here, love is contrary to a disposition to think or to judge uncharitably others. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he also takes it that way. He says, love is not suspicious. It puts the best construction on everything. It takes all in good faith. And certainly that's a biblical concept. That's a manifestation of love. Zechariah 8:17 says, do not devise evil in your hearts. The Pharisees, they didn't love anybody, did they? They certainly didn't love Jesus. And remember what they do in Matthew chapter 9. They accuse him in their hearts of being blasphemous. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why? That wasn't loving. So when it comes to loving people, we need to avoid evil thinking. I don't think anyone's going to argue with that. Love is not devious. Love does not devise evil schemes. But is that really what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13? And if you study some of the other translations, the English translations, it's obvious they go in a different direction. For instance, the NIV says, love keeps no wrongs. That's different, isn't it? Then you have the New American Standard. Good translation, love does not take into account a wrong. Another English translation, love does not take account of evil. I think the commentator, Dr. Philip Ryken, who taught at or preached at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia a number of years, I think he hits the nail on the head. Listen to what he says. The apostle's concern here is not the evil that we are thinking about doing to others, but rather, his concern is how we think about evil that's done to us. You see the difference? 1 Corinthians 13, 6, you could say, has us stepping into the boxing ring of life. And we get hurt, don't we? We get injured from other people, even people that we believe love us, and we love them. And I'm sure this past week, most of us could say there was something someone said or did that hurt you. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I'm sure that happened. Whether it was your wife, whether it was your husband, whether it was one of your children, whether it was one of your Christian friends, maybe they just cut you off in conversation, maybe they criticized you unfairly, maybe there was a callous indifference. When you try to unburden yourself to them about an issue in your life, maybe it was something they said that was sarcastic or had a harsh tone, but whatever it was, it hurt you. Now here's the question, what did you do or what should you do? Well, you can do a lot of things. You can go into sullen silence. You can withdraw. You can lash back, tit for tat. Or you can do this. I think this is what Paul has in mind. You can keep a mental record, a book, and begin to compile all the offenses and all the injuries that you've suffered. And it's sort of like getting on a treadmill. You also go over this again and again. You just don't let it go. You ride that treadmill every day 100 times plus, and you rehearse what they said and what they did. And then you do this as well, which makes it even worse. You wait for the right moment to use that in a verbal argument as part of your accusatory arsenal, and you throw it at them like a grenade. Ever done that? Dr. J. Adams used to be a big name in Reformed circles back in the 1980s. I think he's still alive, but he wrote a number of books on counseling. He was the foremost counselor back in those days, at least in Reformed circles. And he tells a story of a troubled married couple that came to him. A physician recommended that the wife come because she was suffering from an ulcer and there was no physical cause. And during the session, this counseling session, the wife threw on the counselor's desk a manuscript 1 inch thick, 8.5 by 11 paper, typewritten on both sides, a 13-year-old record of all the wrongs her husband had done to her, done to him, or her, that's right. She was seething with bitterness and resentment. She kept a scorecard. And it impacted her physical well-being. That can happen, by the way. It doesn't always happen, but there can be a correlation between your physical condition and your spiritual condition. Psalm 32, David talks about that. Remember when he didn't confess his sin, went almost a year without confessing his sin. He said, God's hand was heavy upon me. It was like God was breaking his bones. And the apostle wants us to know that that's not love. Love does not get resentful. And the word he uses here, the specific Greek word, is the word logizomai. That's a word that Paul used frequently. It was one of his favorite words. He uses it 30 times. It's interesting. You know where he uses it the most? The book of Romans, 20 times. And then the most chapter, the place he uses the most in that book of Romans is Romans 4, where he uses logizomai 10 times. Romans 4 has been called the logizomai chapter. 10 times he speaks of this logizomai, this action of logizomai, and it really has reference to God. You could say God is the logizomai God. He mentions in Romans 4, verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not logizomai count his sin. The word's a mathematical term, a bookkeeping term. It's a picture of a bookkeeper. And sometimes God's put under the image of a bookkeeper, by the way. And a bookkeeper generally has what? A book with two columns and what he receives and what is spent, or a mathematician. And he's able to keep an exact account, an itemized list. I think that might even be what we have in Matthew 18, that portion that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. If you turn back to that, you can see for yourself. It's a great chapter on forgiveness. The whole chapter from top to bottom almost is about forgiveness. But in this chapter, he talks about a king with two servants and one servant. This one servant owes him 10,000 talents. He mentions that in verse 24, and 10,000 talents was no small amount. It was the highest amount, the most amount of money anybody could ever owe. That was the biggest of the biggest in those days. So it'd be like $1 trillion today, like a blue-collar worker having to owe or pay back the American debt. There's no way he can do that. And the servant, notice verse 26, he comes to the king, he pleads for mercy, and verse 27 says the king releases him, he forgives his debt, he wipes the debt clean. There's no record of the debt. So this is the divine logizomai. He wipes the debt clear. It's no longer in the books. And if you're a Christian, you could say, this is my life, right? When I believed on Jesus, God put an entry in my book. He washed away all my sin. He no longer counts my sin against me. And then he does something else. He puts to my account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's grace made a calculation. All your sins got subtracted, every one of them canceled, erased, and then God added to your account the perfect righteousness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not keep a count of evil. Here's how it goes. A forgiving person has a profound sense of being personally forgiven by God, that a great debt has been paid by grace. And that forgiven Christian is eager and willing to forgive. He or she repudiates anger. He or she refuses to allow bitterness to take root in their heart, and they don't ever go about seeking revenge, but rather in love initiate and look for opportunities to freely forgive and cover all offenses. It's a love that has a bad memory. It doesn't remember. It forgets. It's a love that doesn't keep a scorecard. It doesn't have an itemized list of all the offenses that this person's committed against me. Let me ask you, is that your love? Do you have a love that forgets? You can still remember, can't you? The birthday he forgot. Remember? It was the second year of your marriage, and you were taking college courses, and you can remember the day, and you can remember the hour. You remember that the it was raining all day long, and you came home in your red Focus hatchback, and you were looking for at least a birthday cake, but there was nothing. Maybe you can remember the day your wife lost your car keys for your Ford Bronco. In those days they had Ford Broncos, and you'd always told her and kind of joked around to her that, you know, you better be careful, and you're constantly losing the car keys, and you laughed about it. But then there was one day where you were supposed to be in the office, and it was a big sales day, and then you were going to be the one who was going to make the deal, and you got in there late because you couldn't find your keys, and she'd lost them again, and you probably lost a $10,000 bonus. And you've never forgotten it. You've never forgotten it. You have an excellent memory recall. Maybe it's a friend, a sister at the church who has criticized you for how you raise your children, or that you don't spank them the way you should spank them. And that used to be a wonderful, close relationship, but ever since then, it's been a shadow of what it once was. Why? Well, you've allowed bitterness and resentment to take hold. Maybe it's a sister, your own flesh and blood sister, who cheated on a test paper, and you've always been jealous of her. She's always been a little bit smarter than you have. And so you never hesitate to bring up her moral failure. It makes you feel a lot better about yourself. Why do people do that? It's a lack of love. They've forgotten, haven't they? They've forgotten the debt. The debt. They've been forgiven those 10,000 talents, and they've come along like that servant. Remember what he did subsequent to that. He finds a fellow servant of his own who owed him 100 silver coins, and he can't pay it back, and he begins to choke him. I mean, he actually begins to try to kill the guy in his anger. He'd forgotten again the huge debt that had been forgiven. He didn't know how to forgive. And what does the king do when he finds out what this servant did, the one he had forgiven 10,000 talents? Well, he throws this ingrate into jail. And some of the translations have, he's given over to the torturers, not the executioners. It's a picture of pain and suffering. The guy begins to suffer big time sitting in jail. You see, I think the point is that when you are an unforgiving person, when you allow hate and bitterness and anger to become such a part of your thinking and feeling, you put yourself on a torture rack. As long as you refuse to forgive offenses, you are shackled to their offense. As long as you refuse to forgive, you keep the pain cycle going. It never, ever stops. And the sparks of resentment and bitterness and anger can start fires any place, any time. Have you ever seen a generation like ours more angry? I never have. Dr. MacArthur, who's in his 80s, says he never has ever seen a generation like ours that is so, so angry. Technology has only given people the platform to show their hostility and light fires with their tongues and their keyboards. Listen to Dr. MacArthur. If any one corrupt attitude defines our culture, it is anger. If any one corrupt attitude defines our culture, it is anger. There's anger in our music, there's anger in our films, there's anger in our television programs, there's anger in our schools, there's anger in our universities, there's anger in our families, there's anger in our society. And the absent virtue in all of this is lack of forgiveness. The only thing he didn't mention was politics. There's anger in our politics. There's anger in Washington. But the absence of forgiveness, he says, destroys relationships. And where there's no forgiveness, there is just this mounting up, this accumulation of offense that continues to escalate anger. Every conversation becomes another forum for hostility, for criticism, defamation, slander. And eventually it morphs into all kinds of exaggerations and lies about the other person. And he says, you have passed a death sentence of bitterness and anger that will follow you to the grave. How do you stop a tsunami of anger? Well, the only way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way. You have to deal with the heart. And only divine power can change a man's heart. You need, sinners need, to have a faith encounter with Jesus Christ. And I know someone would say, well, that's too simple. Well, no, it's not too simple. It really is difficult because there's no way a proud sinner will do that. And the only way he'll ever do that is if God humbles him. And when he does, and he believes on Christ Jesus, he will experience an overabounding grace and mercy. God will wipe away all of his sin, and he will give to him a perfect righteousness. Logizomai. He will be counted righteous. God imputes your sin to Christ. There's a double transfer. Your sin is imputed, reckoned to him. And his righteousness is reckoned to our account. That's what Romans 4 is all about. The divine logizomai. Love or forgiveness challenged. Love or forgiveness explained. And then thirdly, brethren, the third point, the last point. Love or forgiveness encouraged. Love or forgiveness encouraged. Now, again, this is only a tip of the iceberg treatment of forgiveness. And there's lots of things I could say that I haven't said, and you could go away and say, Pastor, you didn't, yeah, you're right. I could have said that. I didn't say that. So I got two simple applications with regard to how to encourage and become a more loving, forgiving person. And one thing I would simply say, even before I get into the specifics, just read your Bible. That's the dominant theme, by the way. It's a dominant theme of forgiveness. A red river rides through the whole of Scripture. Someone has counted up at least 75 pictures or metaphors of forgiveness. 75. God loves to advertise, I am a forgiving God. Remember when Moses says, show me your glory. What does God do? God passes before him and says to Moses, hear who I am. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression. That's who I am. I'm a forgiving God. And Jesus, didn't he love to talk about forgiveness? He loved to talk about the forgiving God. Wasn't that why he told the parable of the prodigal son? The picture of a forgiving God. That's the point of the parable. Matthew 18 is a large discourse by our Lord Jesus on the subject of forgiveness. And you think of the standard that God calls us to. In terms of forgiveness, we are to forgive even as we have been forgiven, Ephesians chapter 5. So then how can we be better lovers, better forgivers? How can we practice this grace of love more consistently, more frequently, more generously? Well, here's two applications or two encouragements. Number one, not going to sound very nice, cultivate a self-forgetfulness. A form of self-love, self-interest, self-focus makes a tally of other people's sins. Sometimes we can remember other people's sins more than we can remember our own sins. A form of self-love, self-interest, self-focus makes a tally of other people's sins. Pride, right? Pride stores up evil in our memory cells. All the evil that people have committed against me. But a mental calculation that is constantly rehearsing all the evils that have been done to you. You have a detailed notebook like that woman who had that with her husband of 13 years. Requires a lot of thinking about yourself. Whereas forgiveness demands you think about others. You want a perfect example? Jesus Christ on the cross. Was he thinking about himself and all the evils and injustices that had been done to him? Not a word. The only one thing he says on the cross that sort of could be argued a little bit of a look at me, or this is what I'm going through, was one word in the original Greek, the word thirst. That's the only time he draws attention to himself. I thirst. That's all he says about himself. But on that cross, he's thinking about others. Remember, what is the first saying of the cross? You have those seven sayings of the cross. The very first one, and that one is repeated over and over again because it's in a perfect, imperfect verb tense, which means he kept on saying. He kept on saying. He kept on saying. What did he say? Forgive them. That was on his heart and his mind on the cross. He's thinking about them, not himself. not one inkling of grudge bearing, not one milligram of bitterness or resentment falls off his tongue. And think of the back end of that 6 hours on that cross. He looks into the face of that thief, one of them at least. And remember how they had treated him. They'd called him every name in the book, railed upon him. Did he have any grudges? Did he have any resentment? Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says of Jesus, no one had more justification for resentment than Jesus Christ, but he did not come into the world to settle the score. And so when that thief, who's brought to a sense of his own sinfulness, looks to Jesus in faith and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, what does Jesus do? Sorry, you hurt me too much. You said too many unkind things. Sorry. Cold shoulder. Sullen silence. He turns to him as fast as you could imagine and says, my friend, truly, truly, you will be with me today in paradise. He loved him. He forgave him. After all the horrible things that guy had said about him, Jesus didn't think about himself. He was thinking about others, forgiving others when he was on the cross. To love others, you have to forget yourself. And Jesus reminds us even of that again, does he not, with that prodigal son story? I mean, the guy had done some pretty horrible things and probably brought terrible shame and grief to the heart of his father. And when his son comes home, where does he find dad? Is dad down in the basement somewhere? And is he grumbling and complaining? Is he shut the door and said, son, no way you coming back here again? No, we're told that his father was sort of on the lookout waiting for his son. And when he sees his son's head pop over the horizon, that dad bolts out there running like the Usain Bolt marathon. And he comes and he kisses his son and he throws his arms around his son. If he had been a bookkeeping dad, that would never have happened. If he went down the list of all the offenses, son, you did this, son, you did this, son, you did this. Not one word. He didn't stiff arm him, didn't cold shoulder him. Dad wasn't thinking about himself, was he? He was thinking about that boy and what was best for his son. And he forgave him. That's the best thing I could do, son, is forgive you. To practice this kind of love, you have to forget yourself. Second practical counsel, you have to remember Jesus. Remember Christ. You have to learn of him and you have to follow him. That's what discipleship is. It's following Christ. And I've said this on previous occasions when we've tried to give exposition to 1 Corinthians 13, that it really is a portrait of Jesus Christ. This is what he did perfectly the 33 years of his life. He loved perfectly, flawlessly. And no one's ever done that and no one ever will. And one of the ways, perhaps the biggest way that Jesus put his love on display, well, you could say at the cross, but why was he on the cross? Well, he was there so he could grant forgiveness. No one thought more about forgiveness than Jesus. No one talks more about forgiveness than Jesus. And no one applied forgiveness more than Jesus. You want to be like him? Remember one of the very first miracles he performed. They lower that paralytic down to the roof. And even before Jesus heals the man, he tells him, your sins are forgiven. He gives that high priority. That woman that was brought to him, caught in adultery, in John chapter 8, Jesus forgave her and said, go and sin no more. Remember Peter? I mean, that's when things really start to hurt, don't they? When someone you love, someone with a close friend, they betray you. That's one of life's greatest pains in life, when someone betrays you. Someone you thought was your friend. Peter betrayed him. He lied. He denied him. And yet Jesus forgave him. Remember Christ. Remember how he's loved you and forgiven you. And when you lose sight of the debt of sin that God's wiped clean off the books, that's when we become teeny-weeny scorekeepers. Fault finders. And reluctant forgivers. You've been forgiven much, haven't you? Love much. And if you say, I can't, Pastor, you just don't know what they did. And there might be situations where you certainly need to confront, and there might be what we call a transactional forgiveness. I know all that. I know all that. But the Bible does say, when it comes to at least little offenses, which are most of the offenses in life, right? They're not that big. Little offenses, we cover it with a blanket of love. That's what 1 Peter 5 says. And if you can't do that, you won't do that. If you keep on compiling your list, then you've lost sight of the cross. And we are never, ever more like God than when we forgive. You want to be like God? You want to be like Christ? And there's no one who is more liberated than a forgiven and a forgiving Christian. And some Christians, I fear, are in jail cells, going through a form of self-torture because they have refused to forgive. And if you won't forgive or you can't forgive, then either or, you're either in a state that's backslidden, maybe it's just a state of blindness and ignorance, or you haven't been saved. Spurgeon, if you have difficulty forgiving, then you have a difficulty getting into heaven. Those who have been forgiven, that's what Jesus says, they will forgive. And so we, brethren, if we're going to love the way Christ loved us, we're going to love one another, this has to be right there on the top. When we come to seeking to love one another the way Christ loved us, we have to forgive one another. You put the Father's heart on display. You put Christ on display. Talk about countercultural. Here it is. Learn to forgive one another. And Jesus says, when you do that, guess what? People will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this glorious truth that there is forgiveness with you, that you are a forgiving God. And we thank you, Lord, that your Son came into this world, died upon a cross, so that we could come back into right relationship with you, that all of our sins could be washed and cleansed, and that you would also give us, Lord, a righteousness, an alien righteousness that enables us now to come into your very presence and know that we are accepted in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray you would help us. We confess our sin, even our sin of unforgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, for not forgiving the way you have forgiven us. And help us, Lord, to practice it, to put it into practice in our homes, at work, in all of our relationships. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.